The following teaching is from Pastor Ted Glauser of Lighthouse Fellowship of Pacific Grove. We invite you to grab your Bibles together and we explore the Word of God. Now, let's join the teaching.
We're going to be in Luke chapter 6, Luke, in Matthew chapter 6 this morning. And so go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 6, and then I'm going to do one thing while you're doing that. That was going to drive me crazy if I didn't do that. And so I'll just get that out of my mind right now so I don't have to deal with it for the rest of the service. We have been studying through the life of Christ. It's been a good study. It's been a, hopefully for you, it's been an impactful study. As we study the life of Jesus, what we see is we see the one who came, God, in the flesh, living out a human life as an example for every one of us. And there's a reason that he gave us that example. Not that we would just live our lives and look to him as being the great, you know, I am who came to live this life, but that he would show us that there is a way for us to live our lives as well, by patterning our lives after his life. And many times what happens in life, especially within the body of Christ for Christians, is that we see within God's word these principles, and we hear these promises that God has given, promises to lead a blessed life, promises to, you know, for encouragement and strength and endurance and all these kinds of things in the midst of very difficult circumstances. But many times what happens is that the experience of our life falls very, very short of those promises that have been given. But the reason that that happens is that what we fail to do, all of us, is we fail to live the life that Jesus has demonstrated for us and has taught us concerning. And so it's kind of like we want to have the blessed life, don't we? All of us. We want to have just that fullness of life. But then it gets a little bit difficult when the path to that life is laid out before us and we realize that there's a sacrifice that is necessary in order for us to live that life. There's a price that has to be paid in order for us to live that life. And Jesus kind of blends those two things in this section that we're going to look at this morning. The promise, and one that will relate to every single one of us in a very, very strong way, I believe, but then also the practice. And what we want to do is realize that if we want the promise, then we must practice what he has given us in his word. The subject is worry. How many of us never have a problem with worry in our lives? How many of us have to confess just now that, right, we all at one time or another have struggled in this area of worry. It's interesting, in the Sermon on the Mount, which we're kind of in the midst of, it goes on for three chapters, the most complete sermon that we're given by Jesus himself. It's interesting that this subject is second only to the subject of prayer in terms of the amount of time and attention that Jesus gives it. The number of verses that we have concerning worry is second only to the number of verses concerning prayer. Gives us a little bit of insight into the priorities of Jesus as he was teaching his people. The importance of prayer. And then also the potential crippling effects of worry. And that's what worry can do. It can cripple us in our faith. Now, related to prayer, let me just make a couple of comments there before we head into the passage this morning. We're about ready to head into our fourth, last week I believe I said third, but it's actually our fourth 40 days of prayer. As I have told you many times, I am absolutely committed that this body be a body that prays, and we do, and God is honoring that. Now, just consider for a moment, we've done this three times, and what, for those of you that might be new to the fellowship or visiting or whatever, what we do is that we suspend all other midweek, you know, gatherings, and we just pray. For 40 days, we have a prayer meeting every single day. Now, we've done that 3 times in a row. That means that what we have done as a fellowship, I want you to get the significance of this, is that we have devoted 120 days of continual prayer. That's very significant. God has answered many, many prayers. By the time we're done with this next 40 days, it'll be 160 days of prayer, closing in on 6 months of continual prayer. You can see what will happen. After we have done this for 9 times, we as a fellowship would have prayed for 1 full year, every single day, for a year. Prayer is very powerful. We'll continue to take time and pray as a body. And I would really encourage you, as Todd said this morning, participate. Don't feel weird. You don't have to feel pressured. There's no pressure. A prayer meeting should not be a place of pressure. Should be a place for us to come together and just pray. And many come and they just pray silently. That's okay. You don't have to feel as though you have to pray out loud. But I would really encourage you. There's the sign-up sheet, the way we've always done it, in the back. If you want to offer your home for one of those meetings, we pray for 1 hour. We keep it to 1 hour. But we do pray in people's homes, and the homes are blessed as a result. So prayer and this now subject of worry that Jesus is teaching on commanded the most attention in the entirety or totality of the Sermon on the Mount. So let's pick up in verse 25 of Matthew. I think I'm still in Christmas. Our Christmas messages were all out of Luke, you know, and so my mind is still there. But in Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 25, we read, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" And so here Jesus kind of ventures out now into this subject of worry. It begins with this word, and as you've probably heard before, it's a very, very important word, the word therefore. What he's doing is he's building on something that has already been said. And anytime you read that word in your Bibles, you want to make sure that you understand why it's there. And so Jesus has just finished talking about laying up treasures in heaven, and he's talked about the fact that you cannot serve two masters. You can't serve God and money. And so somewhere there's going to be a collision if you try to serve two. It won't work. There's only one master of your life. And what he's saying is that if you are my disciple, and these people that he was speaking to were his disciples, his followers, if you are my disciple, you must have only one master, and that master must be me. And furthermore, your life must be about laying up treasures in heaven. Now, you can go back and listen to the message on treasures in heaven, where we explore that thoroughly. But in essence, what he was saying is that you must be heavenly minded and not earthly minded. And that's vital to the understanding of this subject of worry, because the more earthly minded we are as God's people living in this world, the more we are going to be bound by things like worry and anxiety and stress. But the more heavenly minded we are, the more free we are going to be from those things. And so right from that first word, it's important that we note the context and see that he has just spoken about the fact that our minds and our lives must be about eternal spiritual things, not about temporal earthly things. And now he moves into this subject. Therefore, on the basis of that context, do not worry about your life or about your body. That word worry means literally take no thought. Take no thought about these things. Now, it has a bit of a deeper meaning than that, but that's initially what it means. Take no thought. Don't let the thoughts of what's going on in this world, the temporal things of this world, begin to command all of your thinking. And even the basic needs of life, your food, your drink, and your clothing. The word also has the idea of not just allowing the thoughts to enter in, but what those thoughts then produce once they have entered in. And what they produce is anxiety and stress. Same word used in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, where we read, be anxious for nothing. Anxious is that same word there as worry. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then it goes on in verse 7 to say that, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And so this word worry, it means, you know, don't allow all these kind of multiplicity of thoughts to begin to swirl around in your head, thoughts of your physical and material needs even, or your needs for housing, you know, to us, clothes. I mean, to the people that Jesus was speaking, they didn't all have homes to go to. They had cloaks and clothing, most all of them, but he's speaking of their covering, that which protected their bodies, you know. And for us, most of us are not in a place where we have absolutely no clothing, but, you know, we may not have the same type of accommodations. There's a lot of homeless people today. And so, you know, it's basically that idea of covering. But what he's saying here is don't let the multitude of thoughts produce an anxiety or a troubled spirit within. We see it laid out in the account of Mary and Martha in Luke chapter 10, verse 38, where we read, now it happened that as they went, that he, Jesus, entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached him, and she said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her. Martha, you are worried, that same word, worried, and troubled, anxious within, stressed out, about many things. But Mary has chosen that better part, to sit at my feet and to hear my word. That's the idea of this word, worry. And so the more that we allow these multiple thoughts to come in and, you know, kind of fix them on the wrong things, the more worried and the more stressed out we become. And so this is a command, you know, do not worry about your life, the basic needs for nourishment, even to sustain life. Don't give a thought leading to anxiousness and a troubled spirit within. And then it's interesting to me in this same verse that Jesus kind of poses this question where he says, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Now, when he does that, to me anyway, this is a key to this entire passage. There's some other keys that we'll get to in just a moment. But this is very important that we don't miss what he's saying by posing this question. He's saying, don't worry. Don't worry even about the basic needs of food and clothing and you know, what you're going to drink, the things that sustain you physically in terms of nourishment, the things that you need for basic protection. Don't worry about those things. I mean, if you're not going to worry about those, you're probably not going to worry about other things as well. But he's saying, don't worry about those things. But then he poses this question, which is really intriguing to me. He says, is life not more than these things? Basically, is not life more than food and drink and clothing? You know, it's kind of an interesting question for us to think about a little bit. Basically, he's saying, is not life more important than these physical things? Now, we live in a physical world, don't we? And we live in a world that for some of us is getting increasingly difficult to make ends meet. People are working multiple jobs. People are, you know, the economy has been in the tank. It's been very, very hard. And so it's hard to take these words and not, I mean, we hear them. And it even might make sense to, at some level, but in terms of applying them to our lives, it becomes very, very difficult. But what Jesus is doing is he's aiming at a perspective that we need to have, a perspective that's going to lift our minds above the natural and put it on the supernatural, like we spoke of Mary on Christmas Eve, kind of the supernatural life that he desires for every one of us to have. Proper perspective is absolutely vital to this life that God has called us to. There was a movie that came out, I believe, in the 1970s. One of my favorite movies. I almost hate doing this because, you know, when you haven't seen a movie for a long time, you worry, especially when I speak to a group in church about what was the language like and all of that. But for the most part, it was a, you know, it was a good movie. It was called The Great Escape. Many of you have seen that. It was a classic. Steve McQueen, Richard Attenborough, James Garner, you know, some of these guys, was it David McCollum or Robert McCollum? I forget now, but the man from Uncle, you know, Ilya Kuryakin, that guy, he was in it. Charles Bronson. I mean, these guys, it was like an all-star cast. But the setting was this. It was about World War II, and it was about a prisoner of war camp where the British, where a group of British and a group of American prisoners had been, you know, kind of sent. And it was out in the middle of nowhere in Germany. And but these guys, many of them were officers, and these guys were smart guys. And as you watch this movie, it's fascinating, this plan that they conceived to escape. And their plan was for all 200 of these guys to get out of this prison and by digging tunnels. And they dug them in a couple of different directions. But what was fascinating was to look at all of the different parts that people had to play in order for this plan to come together. It's a bit of a sad movie in that many, only about 70 actually made it through the tunnel, and of those, only a couple actually escaped. The others were found and they were executed. But they made the attempt. But as you're looking at this plan being carried out, you're looking at diggers, you're looking at decoys they had, you're looking at haulers, people that came out with dirt, you know, in the side of their pants and kind of had these things that they had pulled to disperse the dirt so that it couldn't be seen. Everybody had a part to play, but everybody had to play the part in order for the plan to be carried out. And for some of the parts, a tremendous sacrifice had to be made. I remember the Charles Bronson played this part of, I think they called him the mole or something like that, you know, because he was kind of a small stature, but he had claustrophobia. But he was the guy that had to go down in the tunnel, these little tunnels that were about like this, and send him in on these tracks and dig all day long in a place that was just completely bound around him. A guy with claustrophobia, a sacrifice was made for the greater cause of this plan being carried out. It's a wonderful picture of what's necessary for us within the body of Christ. This life is not just about us. It's about God's redemptive plan for this entire world. And he has a part for you to play, and he has a part for me to play. And playing that part, fulfilling that role, will take a sacrifice. But you see, once we understand that and begin to step into that, you know what happens to things like worry and stress? They start to evaporate. Because now our life becomes occupied with heavenly things, with a greater cause that we can direct our efforts toward. John 3:17 says that God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That is God's worldwide plan of redemption. But you have a role in that plan if you are a follower of Christ or a disciple of his. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peter also talks about the fact that we are living stones being built up into a spiritual house. Every stone must be in its place in order for this house to be built. And in order for that to happen, it demands that we all become living sacrifices. Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So you see, there's a bigger plan. There's a greater perspective that we need to have. Now, as Jesus is talking about this subject of worry, he wants us to know that. He wanted his listeners then to know, and he wants us to know, that we must have this bigger perspective. We must have a higher aim than just the material aspects, the physical or the natural aspects of this world that we live in and of this life that we are leading. So let me ask you a question at this point before we even go on. How many verses have we covered? Just one? This will be a challenge, getting through all these verses this morning. But let me ask you a question. If I were to pose this question to you, what is the purpose of life? Now, you don't have to shout it out, and I'm not going to ask you to respond to that. But, think about that. If I were to ask you the question, what is the purpose of life? And so you all might have a response to that if you're a believer, if you're a Christian. Hopefully that response will somewhere involve God's plan for your life and his desire, for you, what he has called you to. But let me ask a second kind of a follow-up question to that. Instead of asking you what is the purpose of life, what if I were to rephrase that question slightly and say, what is your purpose in life? So it starts narrowing the field a little bit when it gets personal, doesn't it? I remember once being in a sermon where the pastor kind of was talking about some things that could be somewhat convicting. And he said, now I've gone from preaching to meddling, but sometimes it's kind of that way, So what is the purpose of life? Probably we all have an answer to that. What is your purpose? Well, let me carry it one step further, because hopefully you had an answer for that question. But let's say we invite a stranger in who does not know you at all, knows nothing about you. That stranger is given license not only to know you in terms of observing you over a day or two, observing your actions, observing your language, observing, the things that you do, but also that stranger is given insight into your thoughts and the things that you think. Now, the object for this stranger is to have that question answered. What is the purpose of your life? But not from the standpoint of you telling him that, but from the standpoint of him observing your life and these different aspects of your life. What would those things communicate? Would they communicate what your life is all about, the true purpose of your life? How much time would they see you on your knees calling out to God? How often would they see you turn off the TV and pick up your Bible? How many of your thoughts would be toward God's plan for you versus your plan for yourself? How would they see you investing your resources, and how would they see you serving others? Those are pretty convicting questions, aren't they? But you see, the reason that I ask those questions is for us to understand we have a tendency, particularly within our culture, to say things that do not carry the weight of conviction with them. They can roll off of our lips, but they might be far from our hearts. And we must, as believers in Christ Jesus, live the life. We must walk the talk. In order to be set free from worry, we must lay hold of this principle. Life is more than food and drink and clothing, much, much more. Now, Jesus goes on and he gives some illustrations now. In verse 26, he says, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And so he's going to use a couple illustrations. This is the first, the birds of the air. And he says, look, that word look means to give consideration to. It means to really think about, And so when you go out and see the birds, you don't just kind of say, oh, well, there's a bird flying around building a nest or whatever. But it's really to think about what that might mean, or the message that Jesus is wanting to communicate here. Give consideration to. Allow it to kind of settle in and really impact you. And what he says is, look at those birds and just think about it for a minute. They neither sow nor reap. Now, he isn't saying they're lazy. I mean, birds are very busy little creatures, aren't they? We live in a place where we've got a lot of hummingbirds and other birds, and it's fascinating to watch them, but they're all very, very busy. they're always doing stuff, you know? They're sucking nectar, they're building nests, they're picking twigs and picking at one another now and then, you know, and all kinds of stuff. But they're very busy. So Jesus isn't saying that they're just kind of sitting around lazy birds. But he's saying that they don't worry about their provision. They don't have the capacity for one to do that. But really the point that he's making is observe. I want you to observe now that your heavenly Father meets their needs. He provides the worm. He provides the sticks. He provides the flour for them to suck the nectar out of. He provides all of that. It's no big deal to him. It's his system. It's what he has put in place, and he is God. And when you look at those birds, how can you come to a conclusion that he would not do that for you as well, if he does that for the birds? That's the point that Jesus was making. God sees every bird. Matthew 10:29 says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will." And so he sees it all. How much more does he see you and your needs and desire to meet them? Psalm 33:18 says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy." The birds don't worry, and neither should you, concerning their provision. This is concerning provision, and it's important to keep that in mind. Then he goes on, verse 27, "Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature?" And so he's saying there's no profit at all in worrying. And when he says cannot add one cubit to his stature, a cubit was a measure of distance and typically was about 18 inches, went from your elbow to the tip of your finger, the long finger on your hand. And so, I mean, for different size people, you know, that's different, but it's about 18 inches was a cubit. The word stature could mean different things. It could mean age. It could mean maturity. In Sarah's case, in Hebrews chapter 11, it referred to her as being of old age. And so same word there, stature. It could mean maturity, or it could mean length of days as well. And so, you know, we're not told exactly which meaning Jesus had in mind here. It could have been all of those meanings. But the idea is that you cannot add to your life by worrying. It's of no value. It's of no profit. Therefore, don't waste your time doing it. And so again, Jesus is masterful in his teaching on this subject, because not only is he saying don't do it, but he's basically saying, here's the reason why you don't need to do it. I am going to meet your needs. Trust me on this one. I will. I'll do it. I love my people, and I'm going to take care of them. That's his promise to all of us. God is preordained both your age and the number of your days and your physical stature. So worrying isn't going to change what he has already preordained. Psalm 39:4 says, "Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days." That means he already knows the measure of my days. If the psalmist is calling out for God to make that, reveal that to him, "that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but a vapor." And then even our physical stature, Psalm 139:15 says, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." We look at our frames, don't we? And we go, can I change that out for a different frame? You know, I don't like that frame. I like the new and improved and the sleek, you know, frame and the one that doesn't have aches and pains and all that kind of thing. But God says, no, I've given you this frame. I have designed that specifically for you. Wherever you are, whatever your lot in life is, you see, this is what God has put before you by design. Helps us to have the proper perspective. And this is what Jesus is trying to do, is to kind of paint that picture that we would have that perspective. Now, in verse 28, he continues on and he says, "So why do you worry about clothing?" He's already made the point, don't worry about, you know, your food. But now he says, "Why do you worry about clothing? Consider," that same word consider, "think about the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So now Jesus brings in illustration number two. He's used the birds of the air, and now he uses the lilies of the field. I work in a place where we sell orchids. We sell a lot of stuff, but one thing we sell is orchids. I am never cease to be amazed at these flowers. The sheer beauty. I mean, the intricacy of the design of these things. You look at them, no two exactly alike. And you look at the patterns and the colors and just the bursts that come out on those leaves, and it's absolutely amazing. You just look at that, and really, it's stunning to look at that. And so Jesus brings in the flowers, the lilies, and he's saying, just look at those. This is a plant. And he brings in King Solomon, probably one of the wealthiest men this world has ever known. And he says, even Solomon, in all of his covering, his royal covering. I mean, have you ever been to a royal type ceremony? It's amazing. I mean, when we were in England, we saw some of this. We never got to see the Queen. I kind of wanted to at one point, just to see all of the pomp and circumstance and all of that around it. But we saw a lot of royal ceremony and just the amazing clothing and the jewels and the all of that. It's unbelievable, isn't it? But what Jesus is saying is that I don't care how extravagant the clothing is. I mean, for us, I don't know what the equal would be. We don't have a king and a queen. I mean, I suppose if you watch things like the red carpet deal for the Oscars and these people wearing these, you know, $100,000 dresses filled with diamonds and sequins and all these kinds of things, you go, wow, that's pretty amazing. But you know what Jesus is saying? It is just a covering, and it is a man-made covering. And even those lilies or even that covering that Solomon himself had is not worthy to be compared with what God will do for his children. Speaking of the lilies, he says that they are like the grass of the field, which is today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven. How much more, or will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not worry about your provision. And when he says consider, again, I've already explained that, but it means to think about it. But it is so simple, really, when we think about it. It would be like a master gardener. Someone that loves to garden, and they have spent a lot of time raising up these flowers that are beautiful. They've nurtured them, they've cultured them, they've taken care of them, they've had them in the proper light and in the proper environment for them to grow and flourish. And now they've got this garden, and here's these flowers. But if you were to take one of those flowers and put it in front of that gardener, and let's say that gardener had a family, and next to that flower you would place a son or a daughter, and that son or daughter was in need. They didn't have any food or any clothing. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that you wouldn't invest all of your money in the plant. You would take care of the need of your child, wouldn't you? That's what Jesus is saying. Just stop and think. God is your heavenly Father. He will take care of your needs. It's a no-brainer when you compare it with the lilies of the field, when you compare it with anything else, all of the, you know, best efforts of man. And so that's the second illustration that Jesus uses to kind of elaborate on this subject of worry. And then in verse 31, he continues on and says, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. So here he kind of brings in the Gentiles. This is a reference to a worldly person or an unbeliever. At this point, he's saying the difference now between you and a worldly person is that the worldly person invests their life in seeking after these things. And you need to be different. You shouldn't be investing your life at seeking after these things. And he's going to tell them what they should be seeking after in just a moment. But for the Gentile, the worldly person, they have no higher aim. Their aim is limited. It's bound kind of in the natural and according to earthly and temporal and physical and natural things. And once again, Jesus is trying to lift the attention, the minds up above the natural, up to the supernatural. I mean, he's already now repeated, I think, 3 or 4 times, do not worry. The listener should be getting the picture. Anytime Jesus is repeating, then it's time to pay attention to what he's saying in order that we would get the picture. We don't have to worry about these things. And then another key to the passage, verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added to you. Disciples of Christ are to seek first. I mean, think about that for a minute. To seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Two things that they are given to seek, and the priority with which they are given to seek them. They're to seek them first, above everything else. Above your food, I believe it was Job, in one of the verses in Job that says, I have treasured your word above my necessary food. Seek first his kingdom. If you are doing that, and the kingdom is the place where the king rules, isn't it? It's a place where he is the authority, meaning that we are not, that we are the servant, he is the king, meaning that his will is what rules and gets accomplished, not ours. If we are seeking that, if we are seeking his will, then we don't have to worry about the needs being met. I mean, picture this. What if you couldn't get out of the house to do your grocery shopping for some reason? Maybe you were sick, maybe you were injured, or whatever the reason might be. And so someone came to help you with that, and you asked them to go to the grocery store for you, and you gave them some money to do that. Now, you would give them enough money, wouldn't you, to go get the job done? I mean, to buy the groceries that you wanted. You wouldn't be a little bit short, thinking they might make up the difference, you know, come up with it out of their own pocket or whatever. You would give them what they needed to go. You would supply the needs that they had. Now, if on the way to the grocery store, they were an electronics buff and they passed a Best Buy, and they said, oh, maybe I'll just swing by Best Buy and check out what's going on and, you know, what the sales are after Christmas sales or whatever. And they began to get attracted by these things. And if the attraction was strong enough, maybe they would spend some of that money on some of those things. I mean, in a sense, it's what God is working with in us, where he's saying, you just stay focused about what I'm telling you to do. You stay on the path that I have set before you, and you will not have to worry about a single provision because I'll take care of it. Just stay on the path. A commander of a, I don't understand military terms, so if I say something like a brigade or a, you know, whatever, I don't know. I think that's a lot of people. Some of you guys know that. Is a brigade a lot of people? A lot of men? It's a lot of men, I think. Anyway, let's say there's a commander. I think there are commanders over brigades, okay? But he needs to be responsible for all of those men. He needs to be responsible for them being in their place and doing their job. But what is he going to do? He's going to make sure they have what they need to get the job done, so that they're not having to worry about how to get the job done without having the proper supplies. Obviously, you know, within his ability to do so. But that's an interesting point, isn't it? Because, you see, his ability to do so might be bound by earthly things, but God has no such boundaries. So he is able to provide everything that's necessary for all of us to do that which is required of us. I lost track. Where are we? Are we in verse 33? I think so. So now Jesus continues on, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Right, we already, we're there, aren't we? So his kingdom, where he lives, where he rules, where his will is done. But note also that we are to seek his righteousness. Talk about a lofty aim, the righteousness of God. We can talk about the righteousness of men, but that's not what is being referred to here. This is the righteousness of God. Seek his righteousness. Perfection is basically the translation. Seek perfection. Seek his righteousness. We're to strive for perfection. We're to strive for holiness. 1 Peter 1:16 says, "Be holy, for I am holy." A lot of people misinterpret that into thinking that we're to be something that we can never be. That word "be" means to become. And it's important to notice every word in that statement. Be holy or become holy, for I am holy. It's a statement of fact concerning God. He is holy. I am holy. You are to become holy. It's a process for us. It's not a process for him. It's a state of being for him. It's a process for us. We're to become holy. He is holy. You become holy. I am holy. Also in Hebrews 12:14, we read, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Now, what's important to recognize or to see in this verse 33, it says to seek first the kingdom and to seek his righteousness. It doesn't say to be righteous. That can be a stumbling block for many people, because we'll look at that and go, "Well, I'm not a very righteous person." But he's not saying you have to be a very righteous person. He is saying you have to seek righteousness. And as you pursue righteousness, you will grow in the area of holiness in your life, as I will. But praise the Lord, he didn't say you have to be righteous in order to be the recipient of this promise. He's saying you have to seek or pursue after righteousness. How do you know if you're doing that? How do you know if you are seeking or pursuing righteousness and holiness? Three suggestions for you to think about. Number one, how much is it on your mind and in your thoughts on a daily basis? How much is that, the seeking of righteousness, on your mind? Is it a continual thought process that is kind of going through, cycling through your mind throughout the day? It should be for every one of us. So that's number one. How often is it on your mind? Number two, what steps are you taking to eliminate the obstacles? You see, we can think about righteousness and pursuing righteousness and holiness, but you know and I know there are obstacles in your life and there are obstacles in my life to holiness. And what's important is that not only are we thinking about wanting to be holy and pursue righteousness, but concurrent with that is that we are removing those things that are obstacles to getting there. That's what we need to do. And so that would be number two. And then number three, what steps are you taking to pursue holiness through prayer, through the word, through serving, these kinds of things? Well, the promise is that if we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, if that is the priority of our life, then all of these things will be added to you. Not all of these things may be, not all of these things possibly will be, but these things will be. Speaking of the basic needs of our life, God has given us the key right here to removal of worry relative to our needs. And it goes head to head with the culture that we live in, because we spend a lot of time worrying about our needs. I lost my job. I don't have a retirement. I don't know how this is going to work. I'm in over my head. I mean, it goes on and on and on, doesn't it? But right here is the key for that worry and that anxiety and that stress to be lifted. Verse 34, "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Now, again, I would encourage you, if you did not listen to the message on treasures in heaven, please do that. Because one thing that Jesus is not saying here is he's not throwing planning out the window. He's not saying there's no time or place for us to plan ahead and think ahead. And I covered that in detail in the last message, which, you know, was prior to going into the Christmas time where we took a break for a couple of weeks. But please listen to that. But he is saying here is that we can't be consumed with that long-term thinking. Really, we need to be living in the day, because God's promise is that I will provide for you today, and when tomorrow comes, I will provide for you tomorrow. And you may not know how he's going to provide for you the next day, but you have his word in which he's promising to provide today. I mean, so many times in our life, as I look back, we have been beyond the brink. We have been there in terms of nothing, having nothing. And yet I look back and I see a life where we have never missed a meal that was necessary for us to have. We have never been without shelter, ever. We have never been without clothing, ever, ever, ever. It's God's gift to you, and it's God's gift to me. We are only guaranteed this day, nothing more. We don't know that we have tomorrow, but Jesus is saying, please trust me in this. Please trust me that if you want the removal of worry and anxiety relative to your basic needs being met, do what I'm saying here. Some passages that we have in Scripture are very, very simple to understand. This is one of those passages. Literally, a child could understand it. Jesus repeats it three times. Don't worry about provision. Just seek me and my kingdom. But the problem is not with our understanding. The problem is with our faith. And that's why in verse 30, he says, O you of little faith. That is where the heart of the problem exists, is in our faith. Oh, I know God can. I know God's big enough to do anything. But will he do it for me? That's the question. Now, sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes, underlying that weakness in faith is a life of disobedience. And that is what causes the weakness in faith. And that's why he's saying, you seek me first. Just, it's almost like God speaking to his people in the book of Malachi, where they had stopped worshiping, they had stopped giving, everything was drying up spiritually, the people were dead. And he was saying, you just trust me in this. You just return to me and start tithing once again and see if I, and this isn't a message on tithing, but please understand, it's a message on God's heart towards his people. And he's saying, you just test me in this. I don't mind being tested. I'm God. I can handle it. You just see if you don't return to me and I won't open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing on you that is going to be so great you won't be able to comprehend it. That is the God that we serve. But we want the blessing, sometimes absent the life of obedience. And we can't separate the two. Conditional promises in Scripture, there are many of them, and this is one right here. We must obey. We must seek him. Are you willing to trust God with every part of your life, with your most basic needs? There are two times in our life, the life of our family, when this has been a lesson that God has led us into. And I've shared both of those before. One I'm not going to share in as much detail, but one is when he called us to go to England as missionaries, and we headed out, you know, didn't know a lot. I mean, it wasn't the standard kind of a deal where we knew where we were going. We just knew we were supposed to go. So we unloaded everything that we had and we just bought plane tickets and went. We didn't even know. We hit the ground in London and we didn't know what, okay, Lord, so what do we do now? We're here, you know, and we have a 2-week hotel reservation. And that was it. And that ran out. And it was like, okay, Lord, what do we do now? And yet through that, what God showed us in through some very difficult times was that he will provide. And I would have liked him to provide in a way that I knew weeks in ahead of time. That gives us comfort, doesn't it? Knowing ahead of time what the plan is. What's the game plan, God? And I'll be your soldier as long as I know the game plan. But when he removes the game plan, it gets a little tougher sometimes, tougher to hang in there. But what he does through those experiences is he refines and he shapes so that the faith that we all want becomes a reality in our life, so that we know, gnosko, the word know, by experience, knowledge by experience, that God will do that. The second time is when we moved here to Pacific Grove. For the first entire year that we lived here, God, I didn't work. I didn't have a job at all. I mean, living in a community like this with no job was a supernatural thing. And there was a point at which we ran out. We had nothing. I had enough money in the bank for 2 weeks. And as a father and as a husband, that's a hard place to be. And I had a lot of questions. God, I don't understand. I don't understand why you brought us here for this to happen. I don't understand. A lot. I don't understand how those bills that are going to come in 2 weeks aren't going to be met. Because you're a great God. I don't understand how I'm going to meet the needs of my daughters and my wife. God, I don't understand. And I went for a long walk right down here along the ocean and had a long talk with God. And he began to reassure me, you're doing the right thing. You're doing the right thing. You just hang in there. And I said, God, I can't. I need confirmation. Because if I'm not hearing from you, then this is where we tank, all of us. And we'll go live at the mission or something. But it's over. So that was my prayer to God. I need confirmation. I come back to our house. I'm sharing this with my wife. The phone rings while I'm sharing this with her. It's a couple that we had met a couple years ago. No, about a year ago. And they'd said, you know, the Lord just put you guys on our heart. We think we're supposed to pay your expenses for the next month. How much would that be? I couldn't even talk. You know? But you see, God wanted to show us, demonstrate to us, I am the Almighty. I am God. You just trust me. But you must seek me first in my kingdom. My heart's desire for every one of you is that you would experience this kind of faith. God has called me as a pastor. A pastor is a shepherd of a flock. That involves much more than just teaching the word. That's a big part of it. But I am concerned, I'm deeply concerned for every one of you, for your spiritual growth. For those of you that attend this fellowship on a regular basis, I mean that. I don't know what else to do other than to be transparent with you and to try to open the scriptures as God has given them to me, and then to do other things like our 40 days in prayer and try to focus on the Lord. But I really trust that as we hit these passages, that your life will change, that your faith will be increased. Because as it is, I can't make any guarantees outside of Scripture, but pertaining to this passage here, I can make a guarantee because it's God's word, not mine. And the guarantee is that as you put your faith and trust in him, and as you seek him first in his kingdom, in his righteousness, your needs will be met. They will be. You're not going to have to worry about them anymore. You can just drop that off the worry list and then take whatever is remaining on the worry list to him and say, okay, God, how do we do these now? You know, and he'll start dropping those off the list. But I really encourage you, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Amen? Amen. God bless you. Let's pray.
We hope this teaching has been a blessing to you. If you find yourself on the Monterey Peninsula, we'd love to have you join us. We meet at the Pacific Grove Community Center. May God bless you this week as you apply his word.